Single-minded focus. That was my thought this week. Single-minded focus. We've all had moments and times where we've been equally set on doing one thing, where nothing else seemed to matter but the particular goal we had in mind. And ironically, as I started trying to work on this thought of single-minded focus, I had a four-year-old who was sick at home with me, and I had no minded focus trying to write the first three pages of my sermon. So we'll see how this goes. But we all appreciate single-minded focus. Whether it's a runner who's looking to start their first 5K race, their focus is on, I'm going to eat right, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to run these practice races so that I can achieve my goal of running a 5K. Maybe it's a child who is set on seeking that piece of candy. And no matter what mom and dad say, they're going to complain, whine, and cry until they get the piece of candy. Never happens in my house, though. Maybe it's a student who really wants to get a good grade on that test. And so they're single-mindedly focused on studying, and studying some more. Maybe it's learning to drive or seeking an Olympic gold, solving a crime or going through the process of an investigation. Maybe it's simply a focus on trying to get dinner made or shopping for a new house or a new car. Maybe it's a single-minded focus on binge-watching something on Netflix. Really, any task can bring us a single-minded focus. And when we set our minds to do something, we usually get it done. Now, this type of focus can be both good and at times bad. It's extremely helpful as it helps us to be extremely productive when we solely set our minds on relentlessly pursuing a goal and then we achieve it. But when we set our minds relentlessly on pursuing a goal, we can also miss our surroundings. I was thinking this week about it. I remembered a story from middle school. We were in gym class, and they were trying to teach us lacrosse, which I'm not athletic at all, but lacrosse, you have that little stick with the net on. You're supposed to scoop the ball up. And I remember I want to set my mind, I'm going to get the ball, and I remember running through the gym, chasing the ball, scoop it up, and I ran right into the cinder block wall. And today, that's what's wrong with my head. But I was relentlessly pursuing a goal, single-minded focus, just completely unaware of, you know, the wall. Oftentimes, the people we admire most in life are those who relentlessly pursue a goal. Whether it's someone in athletics, in their career, mastering a skill, we love people with single-minded focus. And sometimes we wish we had more of it. Last week, we started looking at grace. We started looking at the grace of God in our lives. This all-encompassing quality of God that saturates every aspect of our being. And yet one that tends to fade into the background of our day-to-day experiences. We defined grace last week. Maybe. There we go. We defined grace last week as receiving that which we did not earn. It's something I earn, and it's something I don't deserve. It's a gift that comes at no cost to me. In God's limitless love for us, he pours out his grace. He gives us everything in Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, forgiveness, eternity, reconciliation, life itself. God owes us nothing. We've earned nothing, and yet he gives us everything. And so last week, we started to try and bring this unmerited favor of God to the forefront. And this week, I want to start kind of walking together through the book, the short book of Jonah, which I mentioned already, because it's a story that many of us grew up hearing. It's a story that many of us love. A story that's saturated with the grace of God. In fact, the story itself is all about God's grace. It's not really about a guy being eaten by a fish. I mean, that is the story, but the underlying point of Jonah is grace. And it's through Jonah's experience, I think we can learn a lot about what grace looks like. Because we were talking about grace kind of theoretically. Here's how we define grace. Here's what it might look like. Here's what the Bible has to say about grace. But I think we need to understand grace practically. And so by looking at Jonah's story with a perspective of grace, I think it can change how we see God. Now, as I mentioned, Jonah's story is only four chapters long, and chapter one really covers the part that we know best. There's Jonah, and God says, go talk to the Ninevites, go talk to a certain group of people, and Jonah says, no, and he runs away. And then he gets on a ship, and he runs off the ship, and what happens? The fish eats him. Like, that's the story we know. It's the story we love. Our kids really love this story. But have you ever stopped to look at the grace of God in the story? to see the relentless pursuit, the single-minded focus of God. And his focus is not to get Jonah. His focus is not to punish Jonah for running away. It's not to grab Jonah and shake him and smack him upside the head and say, "What were you thinking, Jonah?" No, God's relentless pursuit is for people. What we see in the book of Jonah is God is relentlessly pursuing people to extend grace. He has this single-minded focus on giving grace, on blessing those who have earned nothing. You don't need to read the story very far to see this. In fact, you can read just the first two verses and you begin to see this if you're looking for it. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 starts the story we know well by saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." So we know the story. God shows up one day. There's a prophet by the name of Jonah. "Hey, I want you to go to Nineveh." Now, this is not Jonah's first time hearing from God. We may not realize this because we know Jonah from this story, but God has spoken to Jonah in the past. Jonah has taken messages from God to the people. We see this in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14:25, it says, "King Jeroboam II was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." So Jonah has already spoken for God before. He's a known prophet. He's a known messenger. What's unique, though, is in Jonah chapter 1, the message, but the recipient. Jonah had preached and prophesied to the nation of Israel, to God's chosen people in the past. But here, God shows up and he says, "Hey, I want you to go hundreds of miles away to the nation of Assyria, to the capital city of Nineveh." Now, I suspect many of us are familiar to some degree with Assyria. We might recognize it as a mighty world power in the ancient world. They're the ones who later take the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. Right, we know them as bad guys. But the story of Jonah happens before that. Nineveh and Assyria as a whole, they're not a superpower yet, but they are evil. They are godless. It's extremely prevalent. And so God wants to speak into that. Now, if you know the story, and we referenced it already, Jonah wants nothing to do with God's message. He wants nothing to do with Nineveh. And he has good reason. God says, "Their wickedness has come up before me. I've taken note of just how bad they are." And that alone should give someone pause. In all of the world running away from God, when God says, "I've noticed just how this city is," you go, that's probably not a place I want to go. Jonah probably had their wickedness come up before him as well. It's a known city. It's known throughout the world. This is not a place you want to go visit. I can guarantee there were no ancient travel agents making a living on week-long stays in Nineveh. Rather than being a tourist destination, it was probably known as a place of death. The only people who go there, or at least the only outsiders who go there, are Death Wish. I remember a few years ago, I was reading up on the city of Nineveh for a project in the book of Jonah for college, and one of the examples they said about the Ninevites, and it's always stuck with me, and it's a little gruesome, but I'll try to dial it down. The Ninevites were known for taking their captives and getting four stakes and a pile of rope and a knife. And they'd put the four stakes in the ground and they'd tie your limbs to each of the four stakes and spread you out really nicely. And then they'd take a very sharp knife and they would fillet you. This is what they were known for. So Jonah says, "I don't want to go to Nineveh." And you go, "I'm not surprised." It's also suspected that perhaps Jonah had some firsthand family experience. Maybe one of his parents or relatives run in with Nineveh, because his response is so profound and so resolute. God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh," and Jonah says, "I'm not going." But I want to look at God's heart and God's desire for the Nineveh. Because God says, "I know how bad they are. Like, their evil has come before me. I've seen just how bad they are. And I want you to go preach against them." Now, when I think about preaching or speaking against something, it's a negative connotation. If I came to you and said, "Hey, did you see the game last night? Those refs were terrible." What is the goal of my statement? I want you to agree with me. I want you to trash talk the referees with me. We're going to condemn them together. We're speaking against them. When we speak against something, it's done in condemnation. It's synonymous with condemnation. Let's speak against it. Let's talk about how bad it is. But when God says to Jonah, go against Nineveh, he has the opposite idea in mind. Because if God's goal is to condemn the city, what should he have done? Nothing. God didn't have to send a messenger. He could have just condemned the city. He could have sat back and let them get eviler and eviler and eviler and just let it go. He could have just thrown fire from heaven and destroyed them. But instead, he goes out of his way to pursue them, to reach them. He says, Jonah, I want you against them, not just to tell them how bad they are. I mean, that's part of the message. But I want you to go speak to them so that they can know me. God says, go speak against them that they might recognize who I am. When God says this, I am speaking against them, it's not condemnation, it's drawing them to his heart. So what had they done to deserve that kind of favor from God? That he would commission one of his select spokespeople to leave his chosen people of Israel to go and offer salvation to a damnable people. What had they done to deserve that kind of favor? And the answer is absolutely nothing. It's simply grace. It's the grace of God receiving that which they did not deserve or earn. God relentlessly pursues the lost, those who are far away from him. The people that we probably would argue, example of the stakes and the knife, they deserve to be left unsaved, unreached. They deserve death. Yet God single-mindedly seeks to save the lost and extend the grace. But the Ninevite only ones to experience this grace, this relentless pursuit of God. Because as Jonah is running away from God's plan, as he's saying, no, I don't want God to extend grace to the Ninevites, he runs into a second group of people, a set of lost souls, another group far from God. Jonah heads in the opposite direction from Nineveh, and he gets on a boat. And the sailors who live on the ship, who work on the ship, are all godless idol worshippers. They also do not know. They each have their own deity. They each have their own form of worship, their own focus of worship. But it's not God. They're not seeking God. They're not honoring him. And even as Jonah disobeys God, God is at work, mostly pursuing the lost, seeking those who don't know him, those who need him. And so we see kind of part of the story in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, if you want to follow along. It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to one another, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? Where is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? For they knew he was running away from the Lord because he already had told them so. Jonah gets on the ship, he falls asleep, and God sends this storm onto the sea because of Jonah's sin, because he's running away from God, because he's being disobedient. And it's such a big storm, such a violent storm, that these sailors who have seen it all are freaking out. In their fear, they each begin to pray to their own gods with no answer. And so eventually they find Jonah sleeping, who is just carefree now, and they wake him up and say, hey, why aren't you praying? Maybe your God will hear us. And then they begin to ask, well, whose fault is this? Whose God is angry? And so they begin to cast lots, kind of roll the dice, and God answers their request, and he points the finger. He says, it's Jonah's fault. Now, Jonah had already apparently told them that he was running away from his God, and suddenly they begin to connect the dots. Suddenly they recognize God's power. These say moved from fear of the storm to the fear of the storm maker. They recognize God's power. And all of a sudden, their focus is not on how bad the storm is, but who is this God who can send such a violent storm? And so as the story goes, Jonah says, well, look, it's my fault. You should throw me overboard. You should kill me, essentially. Just throw me off the ship. Do you ever stop and wonder why Jonah doesn't do it himself? If Jonah says, this is all my fault, I recognize the only way to stop the storm is for me to get off the ship, and whoop, there he goes. But he doesn't do that. He says, look, if you guys want to stop the storm, you have to throw me overboard. You have to essentially kill me. 1:14-16, the sailors cried out to the Lord. Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They start praying to God, a God they don't necessarily believe in yet, but a God that they're beginning to notice his power, notice his sovereignty even over the sea. They begin to pray, hey, we're going to throw Jonah overboard. We don't know what else to do, but if you're really real God, please hold this against us. We don't want to kill this guy, but we don't know what else to do. And so they throw him overboard as he requests, and the storm stops. At this, all doubt is gone. There's no longer a chancidence. The greatest storm they've ever seen has grown calm with one single act. This one storm out of every storm they've ever sailed through changes their lives. They turn to God as of their worship and of their devotion. Because first they were afraid of the storm, then they were terrified of the storm maker, yet now they respond in great fear to the peace bringer. And it's not the I'm afraid of the dark kind, it's not the I'm afraid of this big storm, it's this awe, it's this respect, it's reverence for the peace bringer. They've seen the storm, they've met the storm maker, and now they know his peace. They were far away from God, and yet they have now been found by him. He relentlessly was pursuing them in their wanderings. Even when his focus to us, even as it seemed like that God was focusing on punishing Jonah, God's primary goal here really seems to be a single-minded pursuit of these people. These sailors were far from God and had done nothing to deserve his attention. Seriously, what had they done to merit any kind of from God that he would relent from punishing a wayward spokesperson in order to reveal himself to pagan idol worshippers and offer them salvation? The answer is nothing. They had done nothing to merit God. It was simply grace, the grace of God. And it's the same grace that God extends to us. We see this as one place in Romans 5. Paul writes, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still far from God, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still wandering far from God, Christ died for us. We were lost. We were ungodly. We were condemnable. And in his great love for us, God sent Jesus into the world to bring us his grace at the cross. I mean, really, we are Nineveh. We are the pagan sailors. We go through life ignoring God and his, and yet he seeks us with this relentless pursuit for our hearts. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we've done enough good things, simply because he loves us. And he's a God of grace. Now, as we think about the Ninevites and we think about the sailors, let's not forget Jonah himself. I mean, this is the point of the story. He's the name of the story. His rebellion against God's instruction. This is where the narrative plays. I'm going to go back to Jonah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, I think we know this, but let's just read through it. It says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. God says, go to Nineveh. And it says, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. We know this story. We know Jonah is running away from God. What we may not realize with the geography that we don't recognize is Jonah is not just running generically, he's running in the exact opposite direction. Nineveh's that way, Tarshish is that way. It's like if you get on the turnpike and you went ahead to Philly. And you get your ticket or you go through the easy pass and you come to the split and it says Philly this way, Pittsburgh that way. If you get on to Pittsburgh instead, you've either made a huge costly mistake and you had to go down, pay the fee, get back on and turn around, or you did it very, very intentionally. And for Jonah, this is not a, oops, I went the wrong way. I got on the ship, I thought I was getting on a ship to Nineveh. There's no water around Nineveh, I don't think. Anyway, it's not a mistake. He knows what he's doing. Two different times in these two verses, it says he is running from God. He is fleeing from God. This is very intentional. But what we might miss, we probably do miss it because of the English translation, we actually miss some of the commentary happening from the author who wrote this book. He says, Jonah went down to Joppa. Like, okay, he traveled to Joppa. What we miss, though, is in the Hebrew, this idea of went down is actually a euphemism for death. There's this statement of he takes a step into death, away from God, away from life. He's going the wrong direction. And then that same expression is used again. It says he went down to Joppa, and then he went onto the ship. And then a third time when the sailors said he went down to sleep, that's the same expression. Three different times the author says Jonah went down. He stepped into death. He walked away from God. The author seems to be letting us know that each step is one farther and farther from God. That Jonah is literally walking away from God, but also spiritually walking away. Not just a life away from Nineveh. He's not just saying, I'm just trying to flee from Nineveh. He's walking into a life of death. He's walking into a life of complete separation from God. Not just one time, it's choice by choice, act by act, step by step. First he goes to the port, then he gets on the ship, then he goes down into the ship to take a nap. Each step is a conscious choice away from God. Now the Ninevites and the sailors, they were far from God, but they probably didn't know any better. Jonah knows exactly what he's doing and where he's going. There's one thing to be ignorant of God, to not know God, and therefore not know how you should live for God. But Jonah is in full-out disobedience. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so we see God extending grace to the Ninevites who don't know him. We see God extending grace to the sailors who don't know him. But for Jonah, who does know him and is choosing to wait, we see God extending his wrath on Jonah in the form of this mighty storm. Or is he? Is it really God's wrath we see expressed in the great storm? Think about it. God could let Jonah go peacefully to Tarshish. His time would come. God could have said, you know what, Jonah, you want to run away from me? All right, I'll just sit back and let you. But don't worry. One day you'll be standing in front of me and we'll have a fun conversation. He could have just let Jonah go. And yet, the storm is ultimately an expression of grace. God is relentlessly pursuing Jonah even as he runs away. Not for punishment. He's not pursuing Jonah to punish him. There is some of that happening. But ultimately, he's pursuing Jonah for restoration, to extend grace. God goes out of his way to reach Jonah and to ultimately call him back. Now, Jonah most definitely did not earn this favor. Again, choice by choice, step by step, action by action, he's walking away from God, but God is gracious, and God says, I'm going to get your attention. Even as Jonah is into the sea, this is a death sentence. The sailors know this. They say, God, please don't hold us against this. We're about to kill this guy. It's not a question of if he's going to die. It's a statement that he is going to die. It's a death sentence. Now, the interesting thing is when we read the story, we know what happens next. We know that there's a hungry fishy coming. But nobody at this point in the story knows that. And yet God is there. God is pursuing and he sends the fish. That's grace. God says, you deserve death. You're about to die, but I'm going to extend grace. Our God is in relentless pursuit to extend grace to each of these characters, those who are far from him and those who were near to him but are now running from him. The same truth, though, is true for us. Our God is in his pursuit to extend grace to us, even today. And let's be honest, that makes absolutely no sense. We've done nothing from the very beginning but run from God. Verse 3 in Genesis, as soon as God creates everything and it's perfect, mankind says, oh, let's just do what we want. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, the human race has been fleeing from God, step by step, action by action, walking farther and farther into death, constantly turning away from God, running in the wrong direction. Some of us are like Nineveh and the sailors. We just don't know him, and we're wandering through life. Others of us are like Jonah. We know him, we may even know him well, and we still choose to run away from him. And yet God pursues us. He seeks after us because he loves us so much and because he's grace. So I wanted to challenge you this week to take some time and pause and just ask yourself, in my own life, in my own journey with God, how has God relentlessly pursued me? How did God meet me when I was far off? When I was living far away, when I was sailing from port to port, if you will, like the sailors, how did God seek after me with a singular focus? How has God shown me grace to bring me to where I am today? Maybe for some of us, the question really is, how is God seeking me today? How is God pursuing me? How is God finding me? How is God extending grace? The thing is, we usually see it until it's hindsight. And so maybe this morning you're sitting here going, well, I just don't feel like God is seeking me. I don't feel like God is pursuing me. I'd be willing to bet the farm that he is, though. Again, it's very hard sometimes to see what God is doing until you look at it in hindsight. I'm not so sure Jonah felt God's grace as the fish swallowed them up. And yet we know, looking back, that is an act of grace. Maybe we need to and spend some time looking for God to realize he is with us and pursuing us. For those of us here this morning who have already experienced this relentless pursuit, this relentless grace of God, for those of us who are walking with God this morning, walking in the calling he has for our lives, whether towards a Nineveh or somewhere else, we still need to spend time reflecting on that relentless grace of God for two different reasons. One, we need this grace of God to keep us on task. Because Jonah was walking with God. Jonah was a prophet. He was a successful prophet of his day. He was walking with God. He was living with God until he wasn't. And so sometimes we need to remember that God is going to relentlessly pursue us even in those moments we begin to wander. That he can help keep us on the path. But also we need to remember his grace as a reminder. I suspect many of us, maybe even all of us, have people in our lives that we know, people that we love, who desperately need him, and yet have not yet learned about him. And at times we feel like they may never find God, that they will never experience God. But God is relentless. God, his heart is to seek and save the lost. And so we need to have faith that God is who he is and that he is pursuing these people. Whether your son, your daughter, a parent, a friend, they are not outside of God's pursuit. And maybe God is going to use you as his hands and his feet to his grace, to be that expression of his grace in their lives. Or maybe he's simply calling you to be in constant prayer for them, to pray for them in their wanderings, that they would open their eyes and their hearts to find God standing right there with them. But we need to know and remember this morning that he is relentless in extending his grace. Again, you look through this story in Jonah chapter 1, this story that we know so well. Not one single character in that story is outside of his grace. The Ninevites are in God's eyes and in his heart. The sailors are in his eyes and in his heart. Jonah, the misbehaving child, is in his eyes and his heart. There's not one single character outside of God's grace, and the same is true today. The real question we need to be asking ourselves is not, is God pursuing me? It's how will I respond to God's pursuit? Perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the millionth time in recognizing that I'm beginning to wander once again. God pursues each of us because of grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's His grace. How will we respond to His loving outreach? God, we thank You for bringing us together this morning. And the ice was just one of those things we go, maybe I'll stay in bed today. And yet You called us here for a reason. You've called us together to worship You, to fellowship with one another, to be reminded of grace. Again, I think we all conceptually know about grace. We talk about it in the church all the time. And yet, practically speaking, it really begins to fade into the background of our lives. God, I pray this week that You would remind each one of us that You pursue with everything. I mean, You sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross and rise again because You loved us and because You wanted to extend that grace. So God, no matter where we are this morning, whether we are far from You or we are near, remind us of Your grace, of Your relentless pursuit, of Your relentless grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we